Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I know Sunday evenings we've been doing a study through the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians, and I was thinking about this passage, and so I'd like to give us a few thoughts tonight from 1 Kings chapter 8. As we come to this portion of Scripture, we know that David, Solomon's father, has died. Solomon has taken over the throne. We know that Solomon asked the Lord for an understanding heart. God gave him wisdom and many other blessings. The wisdom of Solomon is evidenced just a few chapters before that. And Solomon begins to build the temple. The temple is complete in 1 Kings chapter 8. And once the temple is complete, Solomon is going to pray a prayer of dedication for the temple. Now, as we come to this passage, God never asked, remember that was in the heart of David, to build a house for God. God never asked David to build a house. But David wanted to do that, and I believe that he was sincere from his heart. But God told David that he would not build a house for him, but his son would. And so Solomon did so. And the reason that God gave to David was because he was a man of war. And Solomon was privileged to build the house of the Lord. And he's going to pray a prayer dedication. And the prayer begins in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. And I want you to notice here, this is quite a long prayer that we're going to read through. But I want us to think about the mind and the heart of Solomon as he is, the temple has been complete, all the work, all the effort that's been put in is done, and now he is looking at this monumental temple, nothing like it. And he is going to pray, and notice the Bible says in verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven." What we read here is that Solomon was praying in the presence of the congregation of Israel, and his hands are spread towards heaven. If you look at the end in verse 54, when his prayer is ended, and it was so, verse 54, that when Solomon had made an end of praying and all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So when we read here at the beginning of this prayer, we have the hands, but by the end we know that he's on his knees. And his hands are lifted up towards heaven. And we're going to just read through this prayer and then look at what Solomon said to the people on that day as they're standing before the house of the Lord. Notice verse 23, "And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisedst him, thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promisedst him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Dwell on the earth. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." Now, let me pause here and just make a statement that as great as the temple was, as majestic as it was nothing compared to God. He basically says, as great as this temple that we've all done all these things for, this temple cannot contain God. He says the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. God is, he says, is immeasurable. Verse 28, "Yet Have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. That thine eyes may be open towards this house night and day, even towards the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. He's going to go on here as he continues in his prayer. He's going to give a scenario. He's going to say, if this happens, then God, would you do this? When this happened, God, would you do this? And notice here this back and forth, verse 31. If any man transgress against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Now what is interesting here, I want to pause here and make another comment, is that there was a judicial system in Israel. But here he says, as he's looking to the house of God, he says, there has to be an individual responsibility among God's people to stay accountable with God. There is the judicial system that helps in the affairs of men, but ultimately, man answers to God. He says, verse 33, When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Boy, that happened over and over again, did it not? Verse 35, When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. He goes on to say, verse 37, If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, so whether it is individual or part of the prayer of the whole entire congregation of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hand towards this house. Notice there's a theme here. Here he says that, when there is no rain that comes, and God's blessing is withholden, then you better deal with your sin. When the plagues come and Israel's besieged by the enemy, notice he says, know every man the plague of his own heart. You see, the plague that the nation of Israel would experience as the judgment of God was, in a small measure, the reflection of the plague of their own hearts. And spread forth his hands towards this house. Then hear thou in heaven, verse 39, thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Now, you see what he's saying here is, if somebody comes from a strange country that's heard about God. Verse 42, For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. Notice the confidence in that. They will hear. It's going to happen. The name of God is going to spread. When he shall come and pray towards this house, Solomon says, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." Verse 44. "If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord towards the city which thou hast chosen, and towards the house that I have builded for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not." I like all those parentheses. We know that. There is no man that sinneth not. "And thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captive, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all of their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee towards this land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have builded for thy name." By the way, that is seen pictured in Daniel. That's exactly what Daniel did as a captive. He prayed towards Jerusalem. Verse 49, "Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgression where they have transgressed against thee, and give thee them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." And then in verse 51 through 53, he's going to end this prayer, and he's going to give us the background. Why should God's people do so? Verse 51. "For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servants, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." And the Bible says, "And it came, and it was so, that when Solomon had made an end of praying all of this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying," and we're going to read what he said to the congregation, but before we look at verse 56 down to verse 61, there is a parallel here that we can find in this chapter, and I fully understand that the church in Israel are two distinct things. We understand that there's the program of Israel of conquering the land is not the program of the church. But yet, the land and the place of Israel was to make the name of God known. And in the same way today, the work of the church is to make the name of God known. And as we look here at verse 51, 52, and 53, he reminds them that they were a delivered congregation. He also reminds them that they were a privileged congregation. And he reminds them that they were a separate congregation. As we look at this, and certainly as we look at this Old Testament account of Saul's prayer concerning the congregation of Israel, we find those same parallels true about the church with respect to what type of congregation we are today. Just as Israel was a delivered congregation, delivered out of Egypt, we understand that the church today is delivered from the bondage of sin. In the book of Colossians, if you turn with me in Colossians chapter 1, the New Testament, as he's writing to the church at Colossae, he reminds those believers what they were before they were saved. And The first chapter here is a wonderful chapter. Let's begin in, notice verse 12. Colossians 1 verse 12, the Bible says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So we have an inheritance just like the children of Israel had an inheritance. And he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So just like the nation of Israel were a people who was redeemed or delivered out of Egyptian bondage, the church today and those who are part of the church are those who were once the enemies of God, but have been reconciled, have been redeemed, have been bought back by the death of Christ. As we think about the second thing in 1 Kings 8:22, he also says that the congregation of Israel was a privileged congregation. He said, "That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call upon thee for." Solomon reminds them that they have access as God's people to God. As a matter of fact, this whole prayer of dedication is Solomon saying, if the children of Israel do this, if they do this, God, when they pray to you, hear them. You see, they had access to God, and when they turned in their hearts back towards God, God forgave them. And we see here that in the same way as we think about our access, we are also a privileged people. We think of Romans chapter 5. The Bible tells us here in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 2, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we are standing, as Hebrews calls it, before the throne of grace. And that is where we are standing. That is a privilege, an immense privilege that we have as God's people. And this privilege, again, is not anything that we've done. It is not of our own doing. It is because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, He has made us worthy. He has imputed His righteousness on our account. And therefore, we are, in this sense, a privileged people because we can stand before the throne of grace. So just like the congregation in Israel, we are delivered people, we are privileged people, but also how he ends this prayer, he says this, "For thou didst separate them among all the people of the earth." Do you remember when God brought the children out of Egypt? The calling, yes, we understand, was the land. But ultimately, God reminded them by saying, "Come unto me." You see, it was not so much about the land as much as it was about God. You see, God says He wanted the people to come and to be separate unto Himself. As we think about this congregation being a separate congregation among all the people of the earth, so is the church today. We are a separate congregation among all the people of the earth, and we have an inheritance. In Titus chapter 2, if you go with me to the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, notice here as he's writing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of Titus 2, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself, notice, a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so, God has redeemed us, and He has redeemed us for the purpose of us being a peculiar, a zealous and peculiar people, zealous unto good works. And therefore, because of our redemption, we stand as a separate people among all the nations of the earth. And that's how He ends this prayer. And so the prayer, and notice, is about how great God is. And it is a reminder to those who would rebel against God that if they did this, they could come back to God and God would hear their prayer. And He says, and all this has been done because you are a delivered or a redeemed people. You are a privileged people to have access to God, and you are a separate people. And so is the church today. We are a delivered people. We are a privileged people. And we are a separate people. It is not something that we boast about in of our own selves. It is us boasting of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there is no boasting in ourselves. Do you know yourself? Then you know you cannot boast in yourself. But we can boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon prays this prayer, and he was on his knees before the altar, and this is how he prayed to God before the congregation. He ends this prayer, he rises up, and now he addresses and he blesses the congregation. He says, he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, and so this is what he said. I want to preach this evening on blessing the congregation. Now, I know that the direct application is the congregation of Israel, but the principles there are good for us to think about today as a New Testament congregation, to think about what is it that Saul encouraged them, or the truth that he tried to strengthen this congregation. In a sense, this is a short message from King Solomon to the congregation of Israel. Let's look at this message, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all of His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. Now we know, talking about the land, he talks about rest. So we know that David was a man of war, and we know that during the reign of Solomon, the land was in peace, as we see. And so the things that God had said concerning Israel happened. God was faithful. He goes on to say in verse 57, the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts unto Him, to walk in all of His ways, and to keep His commandments, and His statutes, and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that He maintain the cause of His servant, and the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all of the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. I want us to consider here the admonition or the blessing upon the congregation of Israel. Notice the first thing Solomon speaks of. He mentions the demonstration of God's faithfulness. That's where he begins. Solomon is going to emphasize the truth about God, and then he's going to encourage them to draw near to that same God. You know, all wonderful truth that helps us does not begin with man. It always begins with God. And here Solomon stands and he says that the Lord has given rest to His people according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all of His promise. And so he reminds the congregation as he's pronouncing this blessing upon them. He reminds them they're about to, they're dedicating the temple, they're moving forward for God. And Solomon says, I want you to know, God is faithful, and everything that God has said, He has done. And as God's people today, it's not like this truth has changed. We are in the 21st century, but we can boldly say with Solomon that not one thing that God has said has fallen to the ground. What God has said He would do, He has done. And it gives us the confidence to know that the things He had yet spoken that will be in the future will also come to pass, because God has always been faithful. And so he draws their attention to God and reminds them God has not failed. God has been faithful. And he's preaching to people who have seen it themselves. They have seen the miracles that took place. Some of them have seen the land conquered. Some of them, certainly, their fathers were involved in the deliverance out of Egypt, the battles of Jericho, and their fathers and their grandfathers, and they've heard those things. They have seen God being faithful. And so he reminds them of the demonstration of God's faithfulness. But then at the same time, this is what he does. In verse 57, he says, "The Lord our God be with us. As He was with our fathers, let Him not leave us nor forsake us." And so he says, you see all that God has done. We stand here today before this temple, and the only thing we can think of as we look at this temple is not how great this temple is, but how great God is. And how faithful God has been. Not man. How good God has been. And he says, and so we can declare with a certainty that God was with our fathers, but now he extends it and he says, but now it is your time to live for God. And just as God was with our fathers, he says in verse 57, let Him not leave us nor forsake us. And so Solomon stands as a representative of that present day. And he says, I know that all the things that God has done in the past, but I'm telling you, God is going to continue to be faithful in the future. Amen. He has been faithful, and God will be faithful today. And so he speaks of the demonstration of God's faithfulness, and then he focuses on the abiding presence of God. Then the second thing he does in verse 58, he says that He, that is the Lord, may incline our hearts unto Him, to walk in all of His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments which He commanded our father. So, here he gets a little more specific and personal. Not only has God been faithful, and as such, we know that God has always been present. His blessing has been upon our fathers, and His presence will continue to be with us today. But he says, but God, the Lord our God, notice that He may incline our hearts unto Him. And so he not only talks about the demonstration of God's faithfulness, but he also now talks about the desire for God's Word. You see, you know what God wants to do? In other words, God has been faithful in redeeming us, in getting them to the place where they were standing now. And now God says, and God has been faithful because He wants you to listen to Him. He wants to incline your ear unto Him. I want us to think about how this follows the faithfulness of God. Because Solomon could have just said, look how God, how faithful and good God has been to our fathers, and He will be the same to us today. But you know what God wants us to do? He wants you to just go ahead and do what you want. No, no, no. He says God wants to incline your ear unto Him. It would be the natural outflow of man who now has been made aware of the faithfulness of God to say naturally, God, what is it that you want me to do? Your faithfulness has been demonstrated towards me. You redeemed our people out of Egyptian bondage. You opened the Red Sea where the children of Israel walk on dry ground. You provided for your people through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years and fed them every day and gave them water out of the rock and out of the bitter waters of Marah. You brought the children of Israel into the promised land. You made the walls of Jericho fall down. You've done all of those things. And now they're standing before the temple and they can live back all of those things in their hearts and their minds. And how foolish for them to be, oh, now look at where we have arrived. And now let's just ignore God. No, you see, he speaks of the desire for God's Word. He says that in verse 58 that we will walk in His ways to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments which He commanded our fathers. Notice verse 59. And let these My words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night. Notice, that He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. What is the cause of Israel? That's a good question. You remember back when Saul had disobeyed God. He rebelled against God, and Samuel the prophet came to Saul and Saul, although he tried to deceive and try to pretend as if he was obeying God, Samuel confronted him and says, you've disobeyed the Lord. And he told Saul that God had rejected him from being king and that God had chosen a man after God's own heart. We know that David was the youngest son from the house of Jesse, and he was a shepherd. And we immediately, shortly after that, we find, really, what does that mean to be a man after God's own heart? And you remember when David went to face Goliath, and he heard Goliath cursing, and Goliath would come every day. He would come out every day before the children of Israel. He would say, bring a man to fight against me. If I win, you all will be our slaves. And if your man wins, we will be your slaves. And nobody dared to rise up against Goliath. And you remember when David was running around the camp of that day, he was perplexed to see, and you remember what he said? He says, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? His brother reviled him. It seemed that even Saul, everybody was distressed. Everybody lost hope. And think about it, that the king Saul, the man who stood head and shoulder above all the men of Israel, entrusted the future of the kingdom to a young man who had never been a soldier in his life. He who had no faith in God entrusted the future of the nation of Israel in the hands of a young man who said, is there not a cause? And you remember what he said when he came to Goliath? When Goliath says he saw puny David come and no armor, nothing. He says, am I a dog? He felt disrespected that the great nation of Israel, the nation of the Almighty God, would send this young man with no armor and no sword, just a sling and a sack. And David says, "But I don't come to you with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And you remember what he said? He said this, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. What motivated David to go out and to stand before this giant Goliath, having never fought in a battle? What motivated to him? It was that there was a cause. There was something that Israel was supposed to live for. And the cause, according to David, as he stands before Goliath, he tells Goliath, before he is about to kill him, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, because when I do what I'm told to do by God, all the world is going to know that there's a God in Israel. That's the cause. You see, so I want you to, if you look at 1 Kings 8, he says, We have to incline our hearts unto Him to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statute and His judgments which He commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that He maintain the cause of His servants and the cause of the people of His people Israel at all times. And the cause is very simple. That all the world would know that there is a God in Israel. That's Israel's cause. But notice what the cause is attached to. It is attached to their obedience. To them inclining their heart and their ears towards God. And so we see here there has to be a desire for God's Word. And then He immediately says that there is an absolute dependence upon God. In other words, He said, obey the Lord. Obey the voice of the Lord. But then He says, and rest assured, that God is going to maintain your cause. You get the point? If we obey God, we don't have to worry about the cause. God will maintain it. So we see the demonstration of God's faithfulness and the abiding presence of God. We see the desire for God's Word and the absolute dependence on God. And then we come to verse 60 and notice what he says. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. We see here the determination of God's people. He says, God has been faithful. This is the summary of His message. God has been faithful, and He will be ever present. Just as He's been faithful, He will continue to be faithful. God wants us to incline our ear unto His Word, and we can be absolutely dependent upon God. And we have to determine, there's a certain determination we have to have as God's people, and that is that all the people of the earth would know that the Lord is God and that there is none else beside Him. God said that Himself many times throughout the Scripture, that there is no other God but Him. God said, I know not any. God is not aware of another God. He's not acquainted with him, or her, or whatever you want to call him. There is no other God. And He turns the attention to the people and He says in verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. We see that the theme of the heart throughout the prayer of dedication. And so the determination of God's people is to make the name of the Lord God known in all of the earth. But He attaches that and He says, but your heart has to be right. Your heart is what God wants. I find it interesting that when the Lord speaks, Solomon prays, he speaks, brings this message, blesses the congregation of Israel from verse 56 down to verse 61. He does not mention the temple once. He doesn't mention it. What does he talk about? He speaks about God. And he speaks about the responsibility of the nation of Israel. So what's the point that you're making? Well, the point I'm making is that we're praying about a church building. But a church building is not a substitute for the church. A church building is not what defines the people of God. No matter how great and it look, it does not define the people of God. And here he says to these people, he's prayed this prayer of dedication standing before this great temple. And he basically tells them, here we're going to advance for God. But let's be reminded that God is faithful. That God will be with us. He encourages them to have a desires and a thirst for the Word of God and to be absolutely dependent upon God who will maintain their cause and to have a determination to make God known. So you see, the temple was not a, it was not a focus on the temple. It was a focus on God and what God was looking for. You see, God was not looking for a group of people to cram themselves into a temple. He was looking for a group of people to have a small, minute representation of how great and mighty God is. And to make that great God known around the world. And guess what? That's the same work that we have to do today. To make God known. We have the wonderful gospel message. And so we as we saw earlier, that we are a delivered, a redeemed congregation. We are a privileged congregation, and we are a separate congregation. And if we move forward for the Lord, we must never neglect what makes the church the church. I don't know whether God's going to allow us to move forward with this building and to move in. I don't know. But if the Lord does, may it never become a distraction of what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be. You know, the tendency of the flesh is to allow outside circumstances, outside prosperity, outside blessing to define the spirituality of our lives. And here he reminds them, as he told them earlier in the parentheses, he says, "For there is no man that sinneth not." And this is my encouragement to you. You remember when the children of Israel first came into the promised land? And Achan took of what was forbidden. They went into the puny city Ai and didn't think anything of it, but they lost that battle. Why? Because God removed His blessing just like Solomon said He would. Until they dealt with that. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is more interested in purity of heart than He is in military accomplishments. And when we think about a congregation, God is more interested in purity of heart than He is in the building. That's always been God. You know, God never asked for the temple to be built. He never did. David took it upon himself to build the temple, but then Solomon, when he did build the temple, remember what he says? This doesn't contain God. This does not limit God. This does not define God. And so as we seek for the Lord's direction to move forward, it is important that we seek to move forward with God in mind and what God wants. Not necessarily what we rather it things be. And so, may the Lord help us. Let's pray together.